If you're part of our church family on a regular basis, you know that this Christmas season we've been looking at the prophecies of Christ found in the book of Isaiah. And I want to continue that. We've already read the basic story of the announcement and the birth itself of Christ. And now the prophecy. That may seem backward to you, that we should perhaps have the prophecy first and then the events. But, you know, prophecy isn't just prediction. The prophecies of the Old Testament also explain and interpret the meaning of what happened, even before it happened. And in that spirit, we read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. The first five verses are very much grounded in the times, candidly, the heartaches of Isaiah's day. And then the next two, the last two, where we will focus our attention, look much more to the hope, the promise of a day dawning when God's Redeemer comes. Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. Nevertheless, Isaiah says, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let's just pray for a moment. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, even through the words of Isaiah so long ago, many, many years before the birth of Christ. And may we take comfort and hope in our day as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the overarching theme of Isaiah is that there is light in darkness, light in a time of gloom. No one knows who established the idea that Christmas was to be celebrated, the birth of Christ was to be celebrated on December 25th. The truth is nobody knows when Jesus was born. It wasn't marked. People didn't mark birthdays in those days. But whoever thought of December 25th, I think, had a good idea. Because as we all know, the days are beginning to get a little bit longer. The light is growing just a little. And so Jesus is the first dawn, the beginning of the light shedding and growing more and more in this world. Now, the death of Jesus is already foretold in the beginning. It's all one life, the beginning. His ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, it's all foretold. And it's a grand event. It's a central, it's the central event. The life of Christ as a whole is the central event in God's work of redemption. And so it's no surprise that God predicted it, that he foretold it. We even do that today, don't we? If a woman is bearing her first child, people give advice. They say, this is what it'll be like as the days draw near for you to give birth. And those few weeks after a child is born, watch out. It's going to be really hard for a while. So we predict, we foretell. And it was no different, and in fact, much deeper for the coming of Christ. Isaiah predicted the birth of Christ, but he wasn't the only one. There were other prophets, there were other poets, there were songwriters who all told in advance that God, covenant keeper, would send Jesus, Redeemer, Son of God, Savior. But the one who said the most was Isaiah. And we don't really know why. Maybe it's because he was the hungriest of them all. He was hungry to hear from God, hungry for God's help. Maybe that's why you're here tonight. I don't know why you're here. You may be here because of tradition. You may be here because all the rest of the family was coming and you decided to come too. You may be here because you love Christmas Eve, the lighting of the candles as we sing Silent Night at the end is a precious and memorable moment. Maybe you're here hungry yourself for a word of hope, for the idea that God still cares for his people. Isaiah was certainly a hungry man. He lived in a dark time. It was a dark time for his nation. His nation was divided and weak and attacked on two sides, and soon it would be attacked on a third side. It was a very dark day for his nation. And it was a difficult life for him because he had to tell everybody. He was called to say, judgment is coming, gloom is coming. And he had to say it to people who didn't want to listen. The king at the time was a man named Ahaz. He was terrified by the invasion and had no idea what to do. In fact, he had rejected the best hope he had. He had rejected the faith of his fathers. He had given up on the God of Israel and was now worshiping gods of the sun, the moon, the stars, fertility, and all the rest, all in a hope to curry favor with the deities of those powers of the area, thinking maybe if he was on the side of their gods, those invading armies would be on his side. Those powers would be on his side as well. Isaiah came and spoke to Ahaz. He said, you'll get no help from them. If you don't turn back to God, you are going to face darkness and gloom and distress. But as soon as he said that, as soon as he said, distress and darkness and gloom are coming to you, Ahaz, and to this generation that won't repent, he quickly added that that day would end. The darkness and gloom would cease. He said, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Now, he did something interesting there. Two things. Please notice that he didn't say, you will see a great light. He said, the people in darkness have seen a great light. It's far into the future. It's 700 years plus into the future. And yet, it's so certain to the prophet that he says, they have seen the great light. It is sure that God will bring his light. He also says it's an objective fact. He says the light has dawned, and he says the people will see it. It's a fact perceived. And it will be perceived in Zebulun and Naphtali in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, I'm going to guess that most of you don't really know what that means. I don't say that as an insult. We just probably don't know. That these two places were actually named after tribes of Israel, the northernmost parts of Israel, the parts that were first assaulted, first conquered, and paganized, the darkest parts of Israel. If Isaiah were speaking today, and he were in Philadelphia, he would say, the light has dawned in Camden, New Jersey. If he were in New York City, he would say, the light has dawned in Newark, New Jersey. If you were in San Francisco, he would say the light has dawned in Oakland, California. You get the idea? If he were in Africa, he would say the light dawned in Somalia and Eritrea. If he were here, he might say East St. Louis. I don't know. He's saying the last place you expect the light to dawn, the armpits and the outhouses of the world, that's where the light will dawn first. That's where I will begin to bring my light. In fact, it was Judea, a little nothing of a place in which the light first dawned, a small town named Bethlehem. But Isaiah says, then your light will break forth like the dawn. Healing will quickly appear. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will protect you. And the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining brighter and brighter into the full light of day. So the birth of Christ is the beginning, but it's going to get brighter and brighter. He promises the birth of Jesus is just the beginning of his life that brings us light. Isaiah goes on in verses 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 to talk to us about what it meant for his people at his time. They're very concrete terms, and we have to translate them so we understand what he's saying. In verse 2, he says that the nation will be renewed. The light will dawn on his people and his land. Verse 3, you've enlarged the nation. the borders of Israel, so small, will grow again. And the people rejoice, verse 3 says as well, as at the harvest, which is his way of saying, you're not going to starve. God will take care of you. If he were writing today, he would say, it's like a college graduate who lands the job. It's like someone who's been unemployed for weeks and months, maybe a year or more, and they find their job. It's like a businessman whose business is limping along, making no money, and finally he makes the deal, and it's going to work, and he's going to make a profit again. That's what he's saying. God has interest in the nation. He'll take care of us. We're not going to starve. God cares for our material needs. He cares for this world. He also predicts the end of war. He says, the bar of oppression that was across your shoulders, you were like slaves in a gang, will be broken. The rod of the oppressor will be broken. In fact, the power of oppressors will be so shattered that, he says, every warrior's boot will be burned. He means the equipment of war will no longer be needed. If he were speaking today, he would say, everyone will disarm. Everyone will undo their nuclear devices. Everyone will melt down their tanks and their airplanes that rain fire from the skies because we won't need them anymore. Now, of course, we're still waiting for that day. We're waiting for the second coming of Christ when all these prophecies are finally fulfilled. But these are the hopes of Israel. This is what Isaiah foresees, and he sees it connected to the birth of Christ. And then he says specifically that it is connected to Christ. Verse 6, he says, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This child will bear the government on his shoulders. Somebody might ask, well, isn't God in charge of things already? Doesn't God already rule over heaven and earth? What changes when this son comes who bears the government on his shoulders? And the answer is this. It becomes personal. We know that God reigns from on high. We know God's a personal God. But when Jesus comes to earth, it proves to us that he actually cares enough to enter our lives. I had a conversation a while ago with a woman who wanted to talk about prayer and how prayer doesn't always make a lot of sense to her. In fact, she told me that she thought it was silly for people to pray about colds and flus. These things are not dignified enough for God to attend to, and so we shouldn't pray about them. We wouldn't listen anyway, and it's foolishness when a child prays to God about her lost kitten. God doesn't care about kittens. God has bigger things on his mind. Well, I didn't want to get into an argument with her, but I did want to make a point, and so I decided to lay hold of kittens. And I said this. Please, if you love cats, don't be offended at the first part of what I say, because I'm on the side of kittens. I said, you know, you may be right. Maybe God doesn't care about kittens, but he does care about children. And if a little girl has lost her kitten, and it's breaking her heart, she prays to God, I'm pretty sure God hears. Even if he doesn't care about the kitten, he cares about the child who loves the kitten. Now, what would make me say a thing like that? I said it because the incarnation shows that Jesus cares about the details of our life, not just the big picture or the generalities or the grand sweep, but the details of life. When you listen to him teach, you hear him talk about things like birds, tiny little birds falling and dying. You hear him talking about grasses that have little blooms that last a day or so. He talks about the details of life because he was there. He talks about farmers planting seed and how sometimes thorns choke it out and birds drag it away. He entered our life in the details of our life. He cares about our lives. And that's part of what leads to the titles, the beautiful titles that we have in verse 6. There are four of them. The first is that Jesus is the wonderful counselor. The word wonderful actually is wonder or miracle. He's the miracle counselor. He's the wonder counselor. He's the greatest counselor, the supreme counselor that's ever been known. Now, we have all known people who are wise. What makes somebody wiser? I'm going to suggest two things. Or more than a good counselor. First, a really good counselor not only can say what ought to be done, but has the power to do it, which is the case with Jesus. He fulfilled his plans. The second thing that makes a counselor supreme or wonderful is his or her ability to follow their own advice. There was a counselor in the days not too long before Isaiah who was so wise and so gifted, people said, when Ahithophel speaks, it's like listening to the voice of God. And everybody listened to everything he said until one day they didn't listen to what he said, and he despaired so completely that he went and killed himself. That's not a very good counselor, not a supremely wise counselor. Or what about Solomon, the great king, the wisest king Israel ever had, who in the latter half of his reign essentially violated all of his own counsel? Jesus is the one who follows his own counsel, and perfectly so. But not only that, like every good counselor, he tells us things we don't want to hear. Now, you know the way it is when you go to a counselor, right? If you go to a psychologist or psychiatrist or legal counselor, seek legal counsel, or a mentor or a guide or a boss at work, they usually have good news and bad news, right? They tell you something wonderfully comforting. You're worried about this? Oh, no, it'll be fine. And we're so glad we went to our counselor. But almost every time, they also tell us there is a danger we had not foreseen. So Jesus gives us good news. The good news is that he really does care about us. He is like a father to us, and he will never leave us, never forsake us, never leave us as orphans in this world. He cares for us. That's the good news. The bad news is that we need him more than we think. You see, a lot of people think that Jesus came to the earth to teach and to set a good example and to show us how to live and show us the way of virtue. And it's true that Jesus' example is good and his teachings are excellent, but part of his teaching is that you can't follow his teaching. You see, if all we needed was a teacher, there are plenty of those. If all we needed was an example, there are lots of good examples. Jesus came in large measure to say, and to remedy the problem, that we can't follow good counsel, we can't follow good examples. He said, you know, it's not enough, my friends. It's not enough to live a pretty good life. It's not enough to refrain from murder. If you harbor anger and resentment and envy in your heart, you're as good as a murderer. You are a murderer. And who can empty every angry and hurt and wounded and selfish emotion from their heart? This is what the wonderful counselor says. He says we need to take sin seriously. And in fact, even in the very name of Jesus, we hear how seriously he takes our dilemma and what he's willing to do. His name, Jesus, means God saves. And he saves not simply by coming to the earth and teaching us and showing us, but by bearing, in the end, on his person, on his hands and feet, his brow, his back, the punishment that we deserve for our violations of his teaching, his example, and what we ourselves know is the right way to live. Now, this wonderful counselor is also, second, the mighty God. He's God. He's God with us. His name is Emmanuel. Somebody said, if Jesus is nothing but human flesh and nature, our hopes are uncertain and insecure. But the Bible says that he is God and that by him all things are created and he sustains all things by his wonderful word. He is God and he is the mighty God. The word mighty actually means warrior. He is the warrior God. It's a good word for Isaiah's day when war was bearing down from multiple armies simultaneously. And that's why we have the references to warriors, boots, and rods of oppression and all the rest. There was war, much war in Israel against Egyptians and Ammonites and Edomites and Assyrians and all kinds of other groups. And these wars, while very real, ultimately point to the great war. All who tried to kill God's people point to the one who tries most to kill God's people, and that is Satan and death. And Jesus went to war against that too. The Bible says, the book of Hebrews says, that Jesus took flesh and blood, that is to say, he took our humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's what Jesus fought. And none of us is warrior enough to defeat death. None of us is warrior enough to defeat sin, and so Jesus did it for us. And he did it completely. That's the next title. He's called the Everlasting Father. And once again, one of those words, maybe even both of them, require a little bit of comment. When it says Jesus, the Son, is the Everlasting Father, it's not confusing the fact that there is a Father and a Son. What he's saying is that God is always fatherly to us. He always has compassion on us, always is tender, always is caring. And he is eternally so. May I ask you to meditate for a moment on father figures from your past? Not your father, but a father figure. A grandfather, an uncle, an older friend of the family, a coach, a teacher, a mentor, a guide. We're so thankful for these father figures in our life. But you know, none of them last. Every mentor, every teacher, every guide, every great uncle dies eventually. And even if we die first, we almost always end up moving away. Somebody does. I think of my own grandfathers. One was a farmer. He was a great man spiritually, a good man, a hardworking man. From him, I should have learned how to work hard. I wasn't really paying attention. But if I had been, I would have learned about hard work. And I learned from him, singing next to him, with him pointing out tenderly most of the time, but sometimes correcting me sharply as necessary. I learned how to sing tenor when I was 13 or 14 or 15. And then when my voice changed, to how to sing bass and how to read the notes. And this was my grandfather. And he died when I was 20. And I had another grandfather who was of some account in this world. I didn't know it. I climbed on his lap and climbed on his arms and on his shoulders and sat on his head and pulled his hair and stuck my fingers up his nose. These are the things I remember about my noteworthy and great grandfather, because he died when I was 4 and a half. Wonderful men, and they're gone. Every human father goes. But Jesus is everlastingly our Father, compassionate, caring for us. And he is the Prince of Peace. We come at Christmas time to a worship service, often coming here for a little peace. I don't know if you're glad the parties are all over. Did you love all the parties? Or are you glad they're finally over? Maybe a little bit of both. Maybe you love the shopping. Maybe you're glad it's over. Maybe a little bit of both. But it's time for peace. It's time for quiet. What is peace? On a personal level, it's fulfillment. To die in peace is to accomplish all that you wanted to accomplish in the Bible. At peace, work is well-being and progress. In relationships, peace is harmony, getting along with people, freedom from anxiety, not being worried about who'll say what next. Spiritually, peace is enjoying God's favor, knowing that God shines his favor on you, not because you're good enough, but because he's gracious and merciful enough. There's a psalm, Psalm 24, that asks the question, who is able to stand before God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And who has perfectly clean hands and a perfectly pure heart? The answer is no one. Therefore, we have peace with God by his mercy. Paul said, since we have been justified, declared righteous, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we gain access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That access is access to God. A few of you have heard this story before. When I was in a grad school many years ago by now, I found out suddenly one day that one of the great scholars who'd written in my field about 20 years earlier was at my university. I didn't know. Somebody told me. The person who told me quickly added, Professor Morgan has also abandoned that field. He's moved on to other things. He has no more interest. He's in another department. I said, I don't care. I've got to meet Professor Morgan. And so I raced over to his office, and my plan was to set up an appointment to meet with him and read through his works and cull some of the greatest passages and come up with scintillating questions about those passages and what their implications might be, and thereby to rekindle his fire for this topic on which he had written so brilliantly 20 years earlier. Alas, my plan was not fulfilled. He was in his office. I told the secretary that I'd like to make an appointment in a month or so. She said, well, he's in his office right now. It's office hours. Why don't you go in? And to make matters worse, he peered around the corner and waved at me and told me to come in. This is the great Professor Morgan, the genius of geniuses, the harbinger of all truth in this realm of discourse. And I had no brilliant questions prepared. I was ready essentially to go into his office and say, I really liked your book. And then begin to sweat profusely. That's essentially what happened. He was cordial with me, but the truth is, he really had no interest whatsoever in that topic. He had moved on, and I had no scintillating questions, and it was all over in 5 minutes. Now, tonight, Professor Morgan stands for God, or our thoughts about God, or how we would be with God if everything were wrong. Our thought is something like this. God doesn't really care about us in the first place. Remember the woman and the cats and all the rest and colds. We don't think or we fear that God doesn't care about us in the first place. But secondly, we don't belong in his presence. He'll kick us out of his office. Professor Morgan gently nudged me out of his office because, in fact, I didn't have anything interesting to say that day. And if I had, he wouldn't have been interested anyway. I was unworthy. Jesus is the Prince of Peace who makes us, if not worthy, at least well-equipped to go into God's office, not afraid, not about to be kicked out, not sweating desperate sweats of rejection. He cares for us. That's why he came. That's why he took on human flesh. And while it's true that we don't deserve to stand in God's presence, we don't deserve to be in his office in ourselves, Jesus has done something so we can stand in his presence. He's lived a perfect life as a human being, absolutely sinless. And all that he did in his sinless life, he has now granted to us and ascribed to us. And he said it's ours. He said that all the good deeds he did, all the resistance of temptation, all that goes to our account. You may say, that's strange. Why would he do a thing like that? And the answer is this. It's not just a strange action. It's an act of love, and we lay hold of his love by faith ourselves. The best way I can illustrate it is like this. There is a rumor in this church, and the rumor is that I'm good with names. It is not true. The rumor persists because I'm married to someone who's really good with names. And she slips me names. Someone is walking toward me, and I just tense up a tiny bit, and she says, it's Bill and Jack and Joanne. And only I hear. And other times there'll be people walking toward me, and she'll say, Carol, it's so wonderful to see you. And now I know it's Carol. And she does this all the time. And she reminds me and she coaches me and she teaches me. And I say, what are the names of the people at the party? And she tells me their names. And slowly, I look good. And because I love her and because our lives are united to each other, the truth is I actually care about names a lot more than I did when I met her. And she's slowly rubbing off on me. And the truth is, I'm not horrible at names anymore the way I used to be. Why? Because our lives are united. And so it is with Jesus. When our life is united with his life by faith, his virtue, his goodness rubs off on us as we strive to live a better life. And he says, and you know what? Because we're united, I'm going to let it all count. I'm going to let it all count for you as a gift. And so he is the Prince of Peace. He gives us peace with God. He's the wonderful counselor. He tells us what ought to be done, and he does it. He is the warrior God who fights sin and death for us and breaks the bar of oppression. He is the everlasting Father, always compassionate, never failing. He is the Prince of Peace. I don't know if you were here last year, Christmas Eve, but it was a very different night from tonight. Tonight's about 45 and calm and beautiful. But last year, it was snowing and icing. Do you remember the blades of ice piercing the air and slamming against our flesh? We have a poet who goes to this church who wrote a poem about it. And I want to read it to you. He said, "Suddenly snow-laden gusts of terrible air abrade, sting my vulnerable flesh as I walk across the slushy street to church. My heart contemplates the salvific birth of a carpenter who took up God's calling, grew into his earthly incarnation, allowed himself to taste temptation, that he might, with humility, forgive man by dying for him and ascending in glorious resurrection back to his experience. Wind spikes pierce my veins, suffuse my body with the pain that Jesus bled, anointing his cross, and I wince with joy." Does that make sense to you? Wincing with joy as we contemplate the birth that led to the suffering and the death of Christ that saves us. It's light into our darkness. It's hope in a time of gloom. It's wonderful counsel from the mighty God, the Prince of Peace who gives us his peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would know you, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the wonderful Counselor, Lord Jesus, our Prince, our Peace. May we trust in you and know you, live united to you tonight and always, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.